Up in 37 through 44. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I want to make a preliminary comment, but I don't want anybody to take it the wrong way. And so I'm going to preface this with a great endorsement and exhortation as much as I can. I love the New King James Version. It is without a shadow of a doubt, in many respects, my favorite translation of the Bible. It is the one that I use for my regular reading. Sometimes for my study, I'll use other ones like the NAS, but this is the one that I come back to. This is the one that I endeavor to memorize things in. And it is a wonderful work. But while it is a fine translation of the Hebrew and Greek of the Bible in almost every place, there are a few places here where it makes a few translational decisions that aren't the best renderings possible. And none of them change any of the doctrines taught in Scripture, particularly in these passages. I don't want you to come away with that. But they do impoverish the narrative a little. They change some of the emphases in ways that I think... let me give you an example. Let me start in the first verse that we read. We have a rather grandiose saying here. A certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, in verse 37, is what the New King James Version reads. Now, what meal do you think of when you read those words? Dinner, right? You get a vision of a banquet, perhaps a great dining hall or something like that. Well, actually, the Greek word they are translating dine with him is aristeo. Aristeo literally means have lunch. Okay? A Pharisee asked him to lunch one day. Now, do you see the difference in emphasis there? I mean, why is it important? Why am I making a big show about that or a big deal? Well, you know how much less committal a lunch invitation is than a dinner invitation. Those of you who have dated know this immediately, how much less committal it is, how much less prep work you have to do before you can go to their house and so on. This is important because at this point in Luke, the party of the Pharisees have pretty much soured entirely towards Jesus. They've given him up as a dead loss, and now they are working actively against him amongst the people. He preaches one thing, they reinterpret it. Okay, they do the spinning on the sidelines. They've actually gotten to the point where it's really become us versus him, where they're saying things like, "Oh, yeah, he did this miracle. But you know how he did that miracle? He did it by the power of Beelzebub. This man is a servant of Satan." And it can't get much worse than that, can it? Well, as we are going to see as we read through, it can get much worse than that. But they've ramped up to the point where they're saying blasphemous things about the Lord of glory. They are now saying that he is doing works by the power of the devil and not of God. And the days of dinner invitations, brothers and sisters, are over at this point in Luke. Like the one that he got to Simon the Pharisee's house, where the word there is estheo, which is to dine, to have dinner, okay, to recline on a couch and go through this formalism. That is over. Now we are entering into the point where getting a lunch invitation is a major miracle in some senses. Well, why then would Jesus be willing to eat with them? These are people who have said awful things about him. He's done a mighty miracle of healing just a few verses ago. And immediately the Pharisees were saying he's done it by the power of the devil. But one of the Pharisees who perhaps is not yet absolutely opposed to him invites him to his house. And Jesus answers. He says, "Okay, I'll come to your house for lunch." Now, why is he willing to do that? Why is he still willing to go to lunch with these men? Well, in short, brothers and sisters, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. They may give up on him. He never gives up on them. That is an important fact that you need to keep in mind, our first application, in dealing with people around you. They may be hard-hearted. They may be utterly opposed to the gospel, but when do you have a right to give up on them absolutely? When they stop breathing, All right? That is the point at which you should say, I have done all that I can with this person, and move on to the next. Our Lord, though, was willing to endeavor to the utmost to bring the blind and the unbelieving to faith in Jesus, in faith in himself. The wonderful thing about Jesus, though, is while he's willing to go to sinners in order to save them, this we must notice as well, he will not be conformed to their habits. He will not enter into their customs. He will not sink to the level of their sins. He is in the world, but he is not of the world. And we are told that in a wonderful way here. And let me give you another brief application. If you are Christ's, then he is not only your Savior. Jesus is your example. He is the image to which you should be conformed. And therefore, as his servants, if you desire to go out into the world and do his will, you too will have to be mixing with the unsaved. You too will have to be, on occasion, speaking with the children of this world, going to lunch with them, working with them on a regular basis. You should not adopt the Amish approach, headed for the hills, building around yourselves an environment where you're only dealing with the saved. And I have seen Christians do that, where you can honestly talk to somebody and say, when's the last time you spoke to somebody who wasn't a believer? And they can't tell you. Can't remember. They are not in the world anymore, brothers and sisters, and they are not living the life that Jesus did, going to those who had need of the gospel. We must follow Christ's example, then, in seeking to save the lost by going to them. But let us remember as we do that Christ's boldness while he was among them. His boldness in not conforming to their habits, not adopting their morals, and not hesitating to speak about the things of God, even when it is difficult. Being very bold in preaching the gospel, even in the midst of a situation where they are bound to be offended by it. He rebukes sin in the very midst of sinners. How different that is from us on so many occasions. I mean, how many times has it been that you have gone out into the world and have ceased to be a light in the world? That like the Jews in the Old Testament that we were just reading of, you have become, you've done everything. Your chameleon circuit has gone on. The cloaking device has been activated. And you look, or even worse, you begin to look absolutely like them. I'm going to talk like them. I'm going to use the sayings that they use. I'm going to use their lingo. I'm never going to let it be known that I am Jesus Christ, that there is something weird, distinctive, peculiar that makes them uncomfortable. I'm going to try to make them as comfortable as possible. Understand, brothers and sisters, that in your desire to do that, you are desiring to make others as comfortable as possible in a burning room. All right? That is not a favor to them, and it is not part of your calling. It is not good for you to cease to be the salt of the earth, the preservative, light in the midst of the darkness. Introduce a light into the darkness, and does it look different from what is all about it? Absolutely. It dispels the darkness. Do men love light? Not at all. Often that will be their opening to persecute you. But you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its flavor, how then will it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You become useless if you conform yourselves to the world in dealing with the world. To quote Bishop Ryle, who had a wonderful section on this, he says, if we feel that we are unable to imitate Christ in the company of unconverted people, it would be better for us to stay at home. Brothers and sisters, if you go out into the world proclaiming that you are a Christian and live a life exactly like those people whom you are saying you are different from, it would be better if you had stayed at home. You will be nothing but a danger to yourselves and a positive disincentive to joining the gospel. The world would counsel Christ, and the world would counsel us when we go into a situation like that of dinner or lunch, in this case with a Pharisee, we should go along to get along. We should leave your religion at home. The moment you enter into these doors, set your religion aside. Treat it like something dirty that you have to keep under the bed. Okay, you can discuss it with your weird friends. Don't bring it in here. Be a nice guy. All right? But Jesus does not do that, does he? He is confrontational. He is exactly unlike what the culture would tell us. So before the meal, he specifically ignores their custom. He does not wash his hands before he eats. All right. Why is that important? Now, the custom, I must add this caveat for the sake of the parents here. This has nothing to do with hygiene. All right. So, kids, this does not apply to you when your mother tells you to go wash your hands because it's time to eat. Do not say the pastor said it was okay for me not to wash my hands. In fact, it would be a bad thing for me to wash my hands. Don't you dare say that the pastor told you to do that. this is a ceremonial thing, okay, that they were doing. Water, before the meal, was poured over the hands, usually from a little jug. A servant would do it for you. And then you would make a cleansing motion. And to this day, as a matter of fact, some Orthodox Jewish households still do this before they sit down to eat. And what it is supposedly doing is cleansing you of any ceremonial uncleanness that you may have gotten before you sat down to eat. Now, how could you have done this? Well, you may unintentionally have handled, for instance, money that was touched by a Gentile at some point in the day. Oh, no, now you've got Gentile cooties on you. All right, you are ceremonially unclean. And so, therefore, we had to do something. We had to wash. And just as an aside, the word for wash here is baptizo. Why do I mention that? Baptizo does not necessarily mean immersion. Yes, it can mean simply washing. In this case, the washing of hands. This is a ceremonial washing, though, that is not commanded in Scripture. That is why Jesus has a freedom to ignore it. What is he ignoring here? He is ignoring a tradition of men. He is ignoring something that shows up in the Mishnah that was written by the rabbis, but does not occur anywhere in Scripture. It is not found in the Law and the Prophets. This was another one of the Pharisees' uncommanded religious traditions that had built up through the years, until they were going about living a life that was founded on tradition, founded almost entirely on our forefathers did it, and our forefathers before them did it, and we get a benefit from it. It's a mitzvah. It's a command. But it was not a command. Jesus breaks with this tradition. He does not specifically take part in it, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He knew how it would offend the guests. He knew the customs of the time. He grew up in the area. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he wash his hands before the meal? It's a simple thing to do, isn't it? Just make him happy. Well, he doesn't do it because he wants to deal with something more important. He wants specifically to deal with the condition of his host's heart. He wants to do something radical with him, which is show him the real state of affairs and what his real state, his needs are. So this Pharisee is amazed. He's amazed because he sees Jesus as flagrantly breaking this tradition of the elders. Jesus, don't you care about the tradition of the elders? Don't you care, Jesus, about ceremonial purity? Have you no desire to be cleansed of your sins, the sinful things that have attached to you while you've been walking about in the world? Well, Jesus responds with an example. He compares the Pharisees to cups and to platters. And he does this for a reason, because the cups and the platters that they ate with were also ceremonially washed. Now, that doesn't mean that they passed them through the dishwasher, they cleaned them up in that sense. What they did was they once again baptizoed, sprinkled them with water before the meal, and therefore they were ceremonially cleansed. They were clean, and now you could eat with them, even if at some point they too had been handled by a Gentile or something had happened that would make them unclean. They were now outwardly purified. And he says, you Pharisees are like that. You are concerned only with the outside. You are concerned only with what you can see. You Pharisees may have been reading the Bible. You may even presume to interpret it for the people, but you don't understand it. You don't understand it, Deuteronomy, when it says circumcision is not outward only, but is an outward sign of an inward change. Real circumcision is of the heart. That's a point that Paul makes again in Romans 2, but is found in the Old Testament. God is not concerned that we conform to all of the ceremonial observances if our hearts are not involved. That is useless to us. Absolutely. We are told in the Old Testament again and again that God desires obedience to the more important matters of the law, much more highly than ceremonial obedience, even to divinely ordained ceremonies. Even to the things that he said you should do, not just the traditions of the elders that they're making up as they go along. Even with the things that he said you should go through, if the heart is not involved, if this is not a true expression of your heart as you come to worship him, it is mere formalism. And it is worthless. And the Pharisees had fallen into the same awful reliance on outward formalism that had marked their forefathers. Now, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Specifically to the first chapter, Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17. I want to read to you the situation that prevailed when Isaiah was preaching the word of God to their forefathers prior to their going into exile. Keep in mind that here, Isaiah is actually speaking to the people of Israel, and he compares them to ancient Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked cities that were destroyed long, long ago. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And imagine how much that stung when he addressed them that way. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do good, to evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Isaiah is rebuking them because they are hypocrites. They are entering into the formal observance of religion without hearts that are moved towards God. They go through the rituals and they say, look at how good we are, look at how holy we are, when in fact they are just going through the outward motions. And in fact, as he said, your hands are full of blood. You're living lives that are abominable. Do you think it is an honor to me when you come into this place and you sing songs that you do not believe in your hearts? When you offer up sacrifices with money, you purchase them with money, but you stole that money to purchase them? Is that an honor to me? Not at all. Do that which is more important. So worship, no matter how intricate or formal, if it is not done in a spirit of truth, if it is not done from the heart to glorify God, it is an abomination. And if he says that of the things that he commanded, how much more worthless are those things that we invent? We fall into this problem as well, though. We dream up an idea. We say, this will please God, we'll do it. And so we add it to our worship. And yet we are not dealing with the weightier matters of the law. We're not dealing with even obedience to God. The simple act of saying, okay, I'll do it the way you will, Lord, because I know your word is good and faithful, and I desire to please you. I love you. The Pharisees, though, their hearts were dark. They were full of greed. They were full of hate. They were full of wickedness. And they remained in the dark about the true state of their hearts. So, like all religious hypocrites in every age, they fall into formalism. They fall into legalism and the creation of minutiae at the expense of heart religion. I don't know how long it's been since you guys have been into any of the mainline churches. Those that have fallen, unfortunately, into apostasy, and we'll talk more about this phenomenon, but you will find that the majority of them, even Presbyterian ones, have fallen, and sometimes even Baptist ones, have fallen into doing hyper-high worship, usually. It's all symbolism, okay? They go through all these motions, they process down the center of the aisle. People love the symbolism. But is it true? Is it heart worship? I mean, it's not even commanded by God. And yet everybody feels, oh, yes, this is good. They nod their heads and so on. Yet nobody believes the gospel. The gospel isn't even preached. That religion is worthless. It may be formal, but it is worthless. Now, a word of exposition about something that Jesus said. What does Jesus mean in verse 41 about the giving of alms and cleanliness? How is that related? Well, once again here, the NKJV is not the most propitious, shall we say, translation. Better translation of the Greek here would be in keeping with actually with the Revised Standard Version, to give for alms those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Now, occasionally we will fall into expositional errors as well. We will make kind of weird exposition. When he's speaking of plates and cups, is Jesus speaking really about the plates and the cups? You make the plates and the cups, he's talking about our silverware and our cutlery, take this down. No, of course he's not. What's he talking about? He's talking about them. He's talking about how they appear outwardly. Okay, we all understand that. We understand the analogy that he's making. But we will cross the line. Okay, every expositor says, okay, he's talking about the outside in that situation. But then when he talks about that which is within, he's talking once again about the cups and the plates. So what the expositors say is that while he's speaking of the outside of the person, he's speaking of the inside of the platter. Therefore, inside means the contents of the platters. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is something like, give away your meat to the poor, and you will be clean. If we give away the food that we have inside the platters, and what you've done there, do you see? You've crossed a line. You say that the analogy is between the outer man and the inner platter. No, it's the outer man and the inner man, obviously, that Jesus is addressing. He's in essence saying, give first the offering of the heart. Give your heart, give your affections, give them up to God as your sacrifice, as your alms, as Paul puts it, your reasonable sacrifice. He says in 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Give that which is within up to God. Give your heart to Christ. Now, you'll only be able to do that if he has done that work within you to bring that light that we were speaking about last week. But nonetheless, he is not speaking about the contents of what is inside the platters. He's speaking about the contents of what's inside you. Give that up to God. Now, if you do that, the analogy does work in one sense. If you do give up of yourselves, of your own heart to God, you will indeed give alms to the poor. You will do those works of justice and mercy that Jesus is talking about, because your outer works will reflect the inner change that has occurred in you. Clean, though, the inside. Be concerned about that, not the outward appearance. The hypocrite, though, as you know well, doesn't want to have anything to do with the inner cleansing of the heart. He is quite happy the way he is. He desires instead to focus on the outer minutia. That's where his interest is. And Jesus exposes this verse by his reference to the tithing of their garden herbs, those tiny herbs, mint, cumin. Have you ever seen how small cumin is? Very, very small herb. Another practice where they went well beyond the requirements of the world, of the Word of God. Now, did the Word of God require that we give God our crops? Yes. He did desire the increase of our grain. What was he talking about, though? He had the three great crops of the land in mind. Grain, wine, and oil. They were supposed to tithe these things. Nothing in the Word of God said tithe from your herb garden. They went beyond it. Why did they do that? Well, because they wanted to show that they were overly scrupulous in the ways of God. Okay, he says we're supposed to give our grain. We'll go beyond that. We'll give him even our mint. All right, we'll give him even our cumin. We'll give him even the smallest things. But we're going to neglect that which he told us to do. Let me do an aside here. I wouldn't normally do this, but people have asked, okay, he said you shouldn't have forsaken these things. Okay, you should still have tithe. Jesus clearly says that. But, all right, you're saying that we're not supposed to give our mint and our cumin. What rules should regulate our tithing? How much should I give? What percentage of my increase should I be giving to the church? Well, all of it, of course. You know, I'll give you back that which I think you need. After you've, no, I'm just kidding. That's not the case. It's not to be understood. I wanted to see if you were awake. It is not to be understood in terms of a percentage. All right? We're not to arbitrarily even pin it on 10%, although that's a good starting point if you're trying to figure out your budget. It is not that, we shouldn't do it that way. What should regulate our tithing? Okay, let me give you three principles. The first thing is, it should be from the heart. It should be according to your true ability, as the Lord has prospered you. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. As you know you have ability to give, give from the heart. And therefore, how will you give? We know what you will give. You will give in accordance with the way that the Lord has prospered you. But you will give generously, cheerfully, and from the heart. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Your tithing shouldn't be, the bowl's coming around again. There, I've done my duty. Good job. That's not the way we tithe. We tithe cheerfully and gratefully, giving unto God. And do it before God. This is vitally important. Do not tithe to be seen by men. Do not be like the Pharisees in that. Matthew 6:3 says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Do not tithe that you might have a plaque in the back of the church. That is not the emphasis for tithing. Rather, tithe because you desire to honor and glorify God, that it is an act of worship and piety, not something that we do to be seen by men. All right, why would somebody do all these ridiculous things that the Pharisees have done? Why would they tithe mint and cumin? Why would they wash outwardly and not be concerned with the heart? Why would they neglect justice and mercy and so on? Why would they fall into these ridiculous practices? Well, because it is an easy way, brothers and sisters, of establishing your religiosity before the world, of having everybody see how religious you are. Oh, he's a pious and holy man. How religious he is. He doesn't only give what is required. He gives mint. He sits there with his cumin and he measures it out. Oh, there's a tenth, and I'll give that to the Imagine how much time that took him to figure out what a tenth was of each of these garden vegetables, herbs rather. Of course, you know, he gives his tithe of mint and cumin, but he cheats in the marketplace. He foreclosed on the widow's property. He divorced his first wife when she nagged him too much. He speaks of people in an evil way constantly. And he breaks all of the Ten Commandments on a regular basis, but he's tithing his mint and his cumin, and oh, how wonderful that is. He offers up long prayers in public. He goes through all of the washings. He wears the biggest tassels. And he observes this horrifically joyless and pedantic Sabbath. He has an encyclopedic knowledge, rather, of the traditions of the rabbis. In those things, this man has everyone beat. And what will that avail him at the end of time? Nothing at all. The world is asking, meanwhile, looking at these things, how will we honor such a great and holy man? Let's usher him into the best seat in the synagogue. That's the one that faces the congregation, so he can look out at us and see that we all appreciate exactly how holy he is. He's sitting right next to the reader, and it's a great position of honor. Let's put him in that seat. Let's bow and scrape before him in the marketplace. Let's call him things like Father. Let's call him things like Teacher. Let's call him Rabbi. So that everyone can hear us, and let's make our greetings longer and longer. Oh, holy and exalted Rabbi, how pleased I am you've come into my shop. The walls are blessed by your very presence. Going on like that. And then we, in turn, will learn to be just like him so we can ascend up the same horrible social pecking order that we have established. We understand the rules too, and that while it ignores the heart, while it exalts these useless traditions, if anyone dares interrupt this system that we have created for our own self-exaltation, this idolatrous system, we will expose him to the most blistering blast possible. Even if God himself comes and tells us that what we're doing is worthless, that our social system is an abomination before him, and that all of our customs and our practices detract from religion rather than adding to it, what will we do? We'll kill him. How dare you? How dare you come into my world and tell me how to live my life, God? This is the way we're going to do it. And that is precisely what is going on when Jesus comes in. So Jesus calls these men unmarked graves. How so? Why are they unmarked graves? Well, to walk over a grave in the law made you ceremonially unclean. And why was that? Because a grave is full of corruption. A grave is full of dead men's bones. And when you walked over it, they felt it corrupted you. So the Jews would mark them out clearly. They would whitewash them, particularly before the great festivals, the great ceremonies, so people would know where they were, so they wouldn't become ceremonially unclean and thus disqualify themselves from going to the High Holy Day. But the Pharisees had become the cause of moral corruption, not just ceremonial corruption. To believe their teachings was, in essence, brothers and sisters, to fall prey to the same hypocritical system that Jesus was exposing. And that's why he has this exchange with this Pharisee, because he desires to break the hold of these traditions upon men's hearts. Now, what are the applications of this for us? Let me give you three very quickly. The first, Spurgeon, who was a wonderful social commentator, saw the hideous dangers implicit in the late 19th century in what was happening in England. What was that? Well, he saw that doctrine, true godly doctrine and biblical preaching was dying in the land. Liberalism was spreading like a blight. Cults were coming in and moving out throughout the nation. And yet, what was their primary emphasis? What was most important to society? Moralism. It was observing outward traditions. That had become their most important thing. He said, we would carry the same thought into morals and religion, for there are persons who think a great deal of trifling offenses against the rules of society and are quite indifferent concerning the alienation of the heart from God. An unimportant violation of propriety in religious worship shocks them, but they can sin against the Most High at a sad rite, and yet their conscience is by no means affected. They are punctilious concerning the ritual of outward ceremonies, but indifferent to the inward evils of the heart. Moralists and religionists look to outward actions and neglect the heart. They look at the filth in there. They allow the preaching of false doctrine to spread, and they call you a bigot when you speak against it. Men can say the most abominable things against the Word of God. They can blaspheme Jesus Christ, calling him a man. They can say he was a great sage rather than the Savior. They can tell us we can be saved by our works. They can do all of these things that really kill the soul. And what will we be interested in? What's the only thing that will occupy our attention? Oh, the fact that they're speaking, they're not enforcing the system of morals that we've established. Well, brothers and sisters, that is hypocrisy. Okay, what are we to be more involved in? What are we to be more concerned with? Is it the outward actions of the heart? I mean, the outward actions, rather, of ourselves in keeping the morals, the traditions of society and so on? Or is it cleaving to the gospel, having a heart that is right with God, desiring to be clean within, rather than perceived as a good man, even, in the eyes of the society? I would counsel you, brothers and sisters, in this second application, avoid hypocrisy like the plague. Why should you do that? Well, Christ has far more scorn for hypocrisy than he does even for sinners. Remember that he went in and he ate with publicans. He ate even with prostitutes, all right? He dealt with great sinners of his age, people who were guilty of open violations of the moral law. But where did he pour his greatest scorn? Well, he counseled the sinners to repent and turn to the Lord of glory. And the wonderful thing was, because they were so sunk in their sins, they realized their need. They couldn't say, you know, we are not in need of this salvation that you are preaching. They knew it. Where did he pour his scorn? He poured it on the hypocrites, the people who were outwardly conformed, who were cleansing the outside of the vessel, but were not interested in a heart that was right with God, those who refused to believe in him. Do not become a hypocrite. Now, I am not encouraging you to sin. I'm not saying with Luther, sin boldly. The pastor told us we could go out and sin as long as we weren't hypocritical about it, as though it was some sort of honor. The world has this weird system set up where you can sin the greatest sins, but as long as you revel in them, it's okay. No, that's not what I'm saying at all, and that's not what Jesus said at all. But it would be far worse to sin these great sins and then pretend you are religious, that you have great religiosity, to enter into this hypocrisy and this corruption. As Ryle again put it, we may be weak, erring, and frail, and consistently fall short, but at least if we believe in Christ, let us be true. It is far better for you to fall into a great sin and confess it openly before the church, repent of it, and seek the face of the Lord for his forgiveness, looking for the cleansing of the heart that can come through faith alone, than it would be to go along in these minor, terrible sins, never seeking his face, never looking to him to cleanse your heart, never actually entering into his salvation as the hypocrites did. That would be far worse. Brothers and sisters, the worst thing you can do is to become a hypocrite. Therefore, be willing to confess your sins. Do not be afraid of coming before your brothers and sisters. Know that they too are sinners in many senses, and that they too need the salvation and forgiveness of God. And never think more highly of yourselves than you should. Never become one of these whitewashed tombs that appear to be good on the outside, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. And never possess this heart that is dark within, pretending that you are good on the outside, as it says in your worship folder on the Sabbath meditation. An apple, if it be rotten at the core, though it have a fair and shining outside, yet rottenness will not stay long, but will taint the outside also. Hypocrisy will discover itself in the end. Now, what is John Bond saying there? You may maintain a religious exterior. You could come to this church on a regular basis and maintain that you are a holy individual. You may, in fact, lord it over others, saying, oh, look how reformed I am in comparison to you. Look at how much I know about doctrine in comparison to you. Look at how much I observe the Sabbath better in comparison to you, and yet be living a life in secret, in the closet, and in the world outside of this place that is abominable. But be assured that you will not be able to keep up that pretense forever. Your sins will find you out. The rottenness that is within will eventually break through to the outside, and then the entire world will know you for what you are. I wish you would know yourselves for what you are. That is a great gift. When Nathan came to David and he said through this parable, you are a great sinner. You're the person I'm talking about. The great gift that David was given by God in that moment was to see that that was the truth. I have sinned. That is a wonderful confession. Let us always remember our need of God, and never to fall into hypocrisy, pretending that we are something we are not. Third and final application, the state of our hearts is the principal thing that demands our attention. Yes, your exterior life may need cleaning up. If you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ this day, it will need cleaning up. I absolutely can assure you of that. My life was an absolute mess prior to coming to the Lord. My morals, my beliefs, all of them were absolutely out of accord with any sort of biblical system of ethics. And yet, The Lord does not say, get right and then come to me. What does the Lord say? Come to me in order to get right. You will never be able to clean up your life outside of Jesus Christ. You will never live a moral life outside of Jesus Christ. And if you try to, it will simply be hypocrisy. If you try to conform to an outward system of ethics while your heart is wrong, while your heart is black, while your heart is out of accord with God, it will become an abomination. And does the Lord say He is pleased at all with this? Not at all. He would rather that you came just as you are right now to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, confessing your sins and your need of Him, coming like the publican and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, not like the Pharisee standing there. Thank you for not making me as bad as this man. Do not fool yourself. There is no preparation you can do to come to Jesus Christ. Just come. Do not live in this outward ethical system that offers you no hope. And do not listen to men who tell you that the answer to men's problems is moralism alone. We today are reaping the harvest in our nation of the doctrinal declension, the lack of heart religion that occurred in the 19th century. What did they say? We don't need Jesus. We don't need the Savior. We don't need heart religion. We don't need the true faith. All we need is outward morals. We'll conform our society to that. And what happened in the end? They crashed. That generation died, and another generation rose up behind them that knew nothing about the Lord, had no concern whatsoever with their morals and their habits. And we are reaping that bitter harvest in our nation today. Do not fall into that habit in your families. Do not let your kids only hear morals. One of the grave problems that we have in preaching to our kids is we give them morals. We give them the law. We give the adults grace. Your children need grace too. They need to know that it's only through Jesus Christ that they can be forgiven of their sins. Therefore, preach the gospel every day to your family members and preach it to yourself. Know you need your need of Jesus Christ. And never think that any outward system of morals will ever save you or will not be exposed in the day of reckoning. It will be. Therefore, let us never be hypocrites, but rather turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Let us seek His face now and ask for His blessing. God, our Father, we have, oh Lord, read how You dealt with the Pharisees, O Lord. And we will read more next week about it. But Lord, we know if we were to look within ourselves, there is more than an ounce of Pharisaism within our own hearts. We have a tendency to think that we are better than others. We have a tendency to think that we are holier. And we have a tendency to want to compare externals, O Lord, to say, look at how much better my Sabbath keeping is than my neighbor. How much better my understanding of doctrine is than my friends around me. And yet, O Lord, we should be more concerned with the speck in, rather the log in our own eyes than the speck in our neighbor's. Lord, let us be looking always to our own hearts. Let us be preaching the gospel to ourselves. Let us be preaching the gospel to our children. Oh, Lord, we do pray. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the hypocrisies that we have already committed. Forgive us for being whitewashed tombs. And instead, oh, Lord, lead us to seek the inner cleansing that we need and that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His holy name. Amen.